Church. All right, so we are in 1 Timothy, and actually we're going a little faster than we normally do, so we're all the way in chapter 3. Wow. So by way of review, chapter 1, the emphasis, the main theme is on sound doctrine and against or not allowing false teachers, okay? And the two kind of speak for one another, right? Obviously, a false teacher is not going to have sound doctrine. And it says that in the latter days, which, by the way, yes, we have been in the last days since Pentecost, right? Understand, but then there's the last of the last days, kind of like the final approach. You're on the trip, but then you have the final approach, and that's where we are right now. And it says in that time that there'll be a famine in the land, not necessarily of food, but of sound doctrine. And you can understand that a lot of places, and we're going to talk about that today, but a lot of places really aren't emphasizing sound doctrine. In fact, you can even see with some of the new elected leadership of one particular religion, it's very, very liberal, and it's even going to go way more that kind of that direction. Chapter 2, right? If you use the kind of church here to help you memorize this book, you walk in, and what did you see us all doing this morning? We were all praying, right? We need to be a praying church. And then also the second portion of chapter 2 is on the role of women, the biblical spiritual role of women. And so you see all the women walking around with Panera rolls inside the church as they're praying, usually beating their husbands over the head with that big long one, right? And then chapter 3, which we're going to start off tonight, is the qualification of the elders. Okay, so notice the pattern here. This is kind of the order and the structure that Paul is giving to Timothy on how to handle and how the church should go. He's to the church of Ephesus, just like Titus was to the church there, and he was kind of bringing them all together, saying, hey, here is a structure. And so when we look at this, we go, okay, this is God's design. And if you look at it, actually, chapter 2, we talk about all people praying, but there's an emphasis there on the men, right? The men should be the spiritual leaders. They should be the ones praying. In fact, often we see the women are more of the prayer warriors in a church. The women, you see, are always wanting to pray, and the guys are kind of like, yeah, they kind of take a back seat. Well, shame on the men for that. Then they talk of the women, and hopefully last week, you have a good understanding that is opposite of what most people believe of really what women in the church looks like. And it's actually more empowering than it is submissive like most people interpret it. Okay? And now this week we're back to the men again. And not only the men, but drilling in specifically to the elders there. So let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going slow. That's for dramatic turning of the page, pausing. All right, we are there. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, so this, in my opinion, is also one of the reasons why many churches are in the position that they're in. Some churches will go before the congregation and they'll say, hey, what are you looking for in a pastor? Some of the elders will say, hey, what are we looking for in a pastor? Some churches will put together a pastor search committee, and they'll say, okay, here's our requirements for someone filling that position. And by the way, bishop is the same word for elder or pastor. There's no difference in the Bible. Okay, it's spiritual and leadership oversight of the church. Why is this a problem? Because man always looks on outside appearances. And so when you ask the question to 10 different people, 10 different people may have 10 different opinions of what a pastor should look like. I need a charismatic speaker. I want someone who is polished and outgoing. Someone who can relate with a younger generation. We got to get the youth in here. Maybe somebody that needs to be younger so that the youth can relate. Maybe he needs to always be smiling, always composed. Maybe he needs to have a formal Bible college degree. So on and so forth. You see the problem with that, don't you? Is how do you really define those things? I mean, when you look at people through the Bible, you see that God is more concerned with character than charisma. God is more concerned with faithfulness than fleshliness. God is more concerned with integrity over image. He's more concerned over servanthood than status. He's more concerned with a man who leads in all areas of his life, not just from the stage. You see, 1 Samuel 16:7 says, a man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And we know where that comes from. That comes from the selection of the king. People were looking for a certain thing. And by the way, that's how they got Saul, the very first king. He looked strong. He was the warrior type. He was attractive. He could lead. But we all know Saul's character was flawed. And it ultimately led to his demise. And then comes along David. But here, the people thought David wasn't going to be the right choice. He was a young shepherd. In fact, the family said, no, leave him out in the field. Let's not even present him, because definitely he's not the option. And luckily, the person helping select the king was like, no, 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 no. Surely there's another one. Because he wasn't looking at outward appearances. But you can see where this trap comes in. That if we're looking for these things, you're not looking the way that God looks. And it's like we talked about in Revelation 19, that really the heart of everything is the heart of rebellion. And the rebellion is no, 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 God, not your way, but we want it our way. And we want a person that fits all these categories. Let's look at some of the people that God had selected. Moses. Now, Moses, he might have been a really good selection, right? I mean, think about it for a moment. He was raised in Pharaoh's house, educated in Pharaoh's system. He was educated to be a leader, not only politically, but militarily as well. He would have probably known multiple of languages. He definitely would have known all the customs. He definitely would have been a great leader. And when he was selected, what did he do? Well, I can't speak. Which was a flat-out lie. Because Acts tells us he was very well-spoken. And it's like some of us, too. When God calls us to a specific ministry or a role, or he wants to declare the gift in our lives, and what do we say? We say, oh, no, 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 no. Because what do? We compare ourselves with other people. And we're not like this person or like that person, or we're not like this church, or we're not like that church. God's not looking at them. He's looking at you. And so sometimes we cowered back with our call upon God. And he used Moses to lead a nation, did he not? David, we already talked about him, the young shepherd, was overlooked by his family, 1 Samuel 16. And he wasn't called a man with great status. You know, in fact, there's a statue of David which is declared the perfect specimen. God says, no, has nothing to do with his physical appearance. He says, he's a man after my own heart. See, God was looking inside. What about Paul, the writer here? Now, Paul was very much educated. But do you think he was called to lead the church? How many Christians, new believers at that time, would have listened to Paul, the one who was taking them to jail, who hated the Christians, leading them to their death because of their faith? And now all of a sudden, Paul is going to be chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That doesn't add up. Right? If you were on the pastor search committee and they said, hey, we got this guy named Paul. No. No. What about Peter and John and the apostles? The rough and ragged, impulsive fishermen. Lord, rain down fire and brimstone on these people right now. Peter whipping out his sword to cut off the ear of Malchus in the garden. Very impulsive. Yet they became the foundations of the early church. So if the answer is, well, what do we look for? Well, how do we qualify? Instead of looking at man's definition of what an elder, pastor, you fill in the blank, looks like, let's look to God. Let's look to his word. Let's see what he says. And the first thing he says, this is a faithful, true saying, that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, there's a problem there, because a lot of people go, wow, he shouldn't desire anything. But note what his desire is for. It's not for position. See, and that's where a lot of people kind of get off. They desire to be a pastor because they think they're going to have maybe a mega church. Maybe they're going to be popular. Maybe they're going to walk around with esteem. And people are going to, oh, the pastor's here. Excuse me, you addressed me as Bill. Where was the pastor? I don't care. Some people get really worked over that. You don't address them as doctor or whatever. Yes, there is some distinguishing there for their accomplishment, yeah? But you see, Paul says it's not the position that a man should desire. It's the work. The work that he is desiring. He's desiring the work of the Lord. That I desire that people grow to a greater relationship with God. That's my goal. And whether he uses me or whoever as the vessel to do that, the end result is you have a closer relationship with God. That is the good work. That is it. And so we must understand that when we look at this, it's the desire for the work of the ministry. And by the way, that's what it's all about. According to Ephesians, church is the equipping, the ministry is the equipping of the saints for the good work of the ministry. Yeah? And that's what we try to do. You see, we don't have to do everything. We can't do everything. But what we can do is we can equip you guys so that as you branch out, you're doing the work. Sometimes people will say, well, the pastor should be doing this. He should be going out and visiting the community, having lunches with people, doing hospital visitations, doing weddings and funerals and counseling and all this stuff. that's a good work, but it's hard for one person to do, let alone equip the rest of the church for the work of the ministry. And a good, healthy church is one that everybody kind of steps in and it doesn't fall into the lap of one person. That shows a good position of the church, that what is being done, the work there is being done, is a good work. And so this speaks both ways to us this morning. One, it speaks to, hey, what's the heart of the elders? And I told the elders this morning around the table, you're going to get your feelings hurt today. But I got my feelings hurt first. But it also speaks to you and what your expectation of that leadership is. And don't be like, hey, it needs to fit the fleshly desire of my opinion, but let's line it up with the Word of God. Because anything else, quite frankly, is rebellion. The theme song of the world, the theme song of Babylon, the theme song of Satan is, I did it my way. No, Jesus, you're not the truth, the way, and the life, according to John 14:6. We've got another way. Another way. It's a good work. And now he's going to go into the character of that man, because that's what God wants to see. That's what you need to see. Not the outward appearance, but what's inside. And here's the deal. What do you get when you squeeze a Twinkie? The stuff from the inside, yeah? And sometimes when things get tough, and when the squeezing happens, you really want to see what's in the pasture? Well, what comes out? Yeah? And so what's inside? A bishop must be blameless. He must be blameless. Basically, this means above reproach. Now, let me qualify something here. Because again, we live in a spiritual war zone. Yeah? And so we have constant attack from the enemy. Think about this. Jesus' own words, when they strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And you're going to have all kinds of accusations. We've had them here. We probably still do. There's people that have gone up to people in the church and they've came back and reported it to me. That's how I know. Yeah, I was at the mail house and somebody said this about you. And I was struck because I've known you for how many years and that's not your character. So I knew what was going on. And that's the point. It's not that the accusations and the blames and the things won't come at you. It's like, do they stand, do they hold water, if you will? Somebody says, oh yeah, this guy's this way and that way. And you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. That I can't relate. I've not had that experience with them. And that's really what it means by blameless, because we all know that every single man is fallen short of the glory of God, yeah? And there are faults. If you examine my life, and it won't take much examining, you know those microscopes where you got to really get fine detail? Listen, you don't even need a microscope if you want to examine my life. I'll tell you. Yeah, I got faults. I'm fallen just like you. But what do we do with that information? Do we repent? Do we remain faithful? Do we carry on? Key word, right? Dave pointed it out. Endure, overcomer. Does that define you? Yeah, absolutely. So we must look at that. Blameless. Above reproach. Is there people that can kind of look at you and see all these faults in there that you really can't, you know, justify or explain? Can't do it. Okay? Is it there? So, we can look at an example of maybe what this looks like with the blameless or above reproach. Basically says that, is he looking for the position or is he looking for the livelihood? Kind of reverting back just a moment. Think about this. Somebody who wants to be a teacher, somebody who wants to be a firefighter, an EMS worker, even maybe a police officer, you could probably accuse every single one of them for doing it for the money, yeah? What? No. Oftentimes, those people have to have other jobs because they don't get paid much. So why do they do it? Because their heart's in it. And you can't blame them for doing it for the money, yeah? Now, it's a failure on our part as a society and as a church. Because oftentimes, you know, those people are barely making it. And yet we depend on them so much. We depend on the teachers to teach our next generation and our children. And we rob them. We depend on the firefighters and the EMS workers, the ambulance workers and the police department. We depend on them to keep us safe. And we throw them breadcrumbs. We account on the pastors to lead us into eternity. And then we rob ourselves by saying, hey, you don't have enough time for us. Well, yeah, because he has to work three jobs. Because we give him nickels and dimes. We got to look at that kind of stuff, guys. And why do they do it? Because they're not in it for the money. They're in it for the right reason. Now, sinless, we already talked about that with blameless, and I'm kind of reverting back a little bit because I got a little ahead of myself. But it really means that, hey, accusations are going to come, but they don't stick, right? Because the enemy will throw stones. They will talk, but nothing is going to happen. Daniel had this problem in the Old Testament, right? Daniel 6, 4 through 5. Yep. They accused Daniel, but nothing was there. So now we move on and we say, okay, the husband of one wife. Now this goes all over the place, church. Some people say, well, that means they must be married. And then they try to justify it. I mean, if he's married, then he won't be tempted. Right, because you have a wife. So you don't have the temptation. And by the way, there's a lot of married pastors that have still fallen into adultery. So I don't think that that's what it means. And then some people say, well, that means that, you know, hey, if your spouse has passed away, you cannot remarry. That's a little ridiculous. That's a lot of ridiculous in my opinion. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. And here we are so bent when a pastor loses his wife, maybe to a disease, we're so bent on this particular interpretation of this verse that you run that person out of ministry. Because again, what are you looking at? Instead, we should be coming by that pastor and supporting them and building them up. Not judging their life. Maybe they got married really soon after that. Okay. How dare you say, oh, he had an agenda. Really? That's just hogwash. It's more than hogwash, but that's an appropriate term for this morning. Some people will say, well, what about a divorce? We've had people here that I've asked to help serve, and they're like, I can't because I've been divorced. And I'm like, so what does that mean? Is divorce, whether it's your fault, a sin? Yeah. So therefore, you can't serve if you sinned. I guess I better sit down. Right? There's no repentance. God doesn't give you the option to turn over a new leaf. Paul, who killed, persecuted the church. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe it wasn't your fault, right? We have this thing called free will. Maybe your wife left you. Is that your fault? So I don't necessarily buy that either. What about this? You know, having a wife is so much fun. Let's have two. Let's have three. And in that day and in that culture, polygamy was an issue. Divorce was an issue. In that culture, it was all an issue. And I think that's the point of what Paul's talking about here. He says, do you have a biblical structure in your marriage? Again, it's the heart. Yeah? And that's kind of where I tend to lead. It's like, what are we looking at here? Are you being faithful to the wife you have, even if your wife isn't being faithful to you? Maybe your wife isn't submissive, supporting your ministry. Maybe the wife is backlashing at you and bucking you and trying to rule you, as according to Genesis chapter 3. What are you doing with it? How are you handling it? Are you being faithful in it? I think that's more what this is talking about. And by the way, wives, you're to support your husband in the ministry. Support them in the whole thing. We talked about that last week. You have an issue with that, wives, refer to last week. Wanza will get it up sooner than later, right, Wanza? Is the husband going around and being flirtatious to other women? Is he being known for this type of attitude? Is he protecting himself and not going into counseling sessions one-on-one behind closed doors? This is the heart of what we're talking about. One thing about Billy Graham was, you can imagine the war on him, yeah? And every time he'd go into a city, the enemy would try to plant women in the room. So they would open the door and the woman would be in there just to accuse him. And so he got to the point where he was like, he had to send people in to clear the room first. That's being above reproach, right? And we have to protect ourselves from that kind of thing. Temperate. Basically, this means sober-minded, being of good behavior. And this is something you need to really be careful with. Okay, we got to get off the roller coaster, guys. Pastors, elders should not be on roller coasters. Somebody says something, well, forget you, I'm never talking to you again. You do something wrong and you respond, well, yeah, okay, fine. I'm not coming back. Being that knee-jerk reaction, you can't do that. You see, I want you to consider yourself more of a thermostat. You see, a thermostat doesn't react to the temperature, yeah? The thermostat doesn't go, man, it's really hot in here. What's wrong with you, air conditioner? A thermostat doesn't go, oh, it's so cold. I'm not going to work anymore. A thermostat says, wow, it's hot in here. It controls the situation, says, air conditioner, come on. A thermostat says, it's hot in here. It controls, it sets the temperature. It doesn't react to it. So if it's getting hot, it says, okay, we need to cool this down a little bit. If it gets cold, it says we need to heat things up. That's what it means to be sober-minded. The church is getting a little wonky. Let's cool it down a little bit. The church is getting a little dead. Let's see if we can raise the heat a little bit. Right? Somebody comes at you and says something to you, you don't go, oh, yeah? Well, here, I'm going to do this. Okay, you're a little hot right now. Let's see if we can cool you down. You're being a little complacent in your walk with God. Let's see if we can raise the fire a little bit. It's really a great analogy, the thermostat. Man, we have got to stop being those that fly off the handle with our responses and our knee-jerk reactions, yeah? Hospitable is the next one. A pastor who never allows anyone near his life. Right? And I've known a few of these, by the way. And they try to justify it. Well, I need, you know, me time or whatever. Some pastors don't even tell people where they live because they don't want knocks on the door. Some people live a different life because maybe they live way outside of the community. They need to allow people to come into their lives. Allow people to see, you know, what's going on. You live in a fishbowl, not a castle. And this includes the good, the bad, and the ugly, yeah? Many of you guys know me in many different facets, right? Maybe you've done gun stuff with me, or self-defense with me, or worked with me and other things. You should be able to see, yeah, there's different ways that we act a little bit different because it's a different role, but there's the consistency there. It's the same. You know, if you meet me in one of those different roles, you're like, wow, who are you? Are we the same? Do I act the same in all of those areas? Hopefully the answer is yes. But I don't want to just be talking about, hey, let's go to lunch, let's do this, let's do this. It's talking about the same character, openness. Hey, you can come into my life. I have nothing to hide. That's really what the word hospitable means. Welcome you into my life because I have nothing to hide. Okay? Other than standoffish. No, you can't come in. Don't come in here. Come over to my house. I ain't going to let you into my garage because maybe I've got a calendar in there that I don't want you to see. If you know what I'm talking about, right? No, come on in. Come on in. Got nothing to hide. All right, moving on. Able to teach. This is a big one. Going back to Moses, right? Sometimes you have an elder or you invite somebody to be on the elder board. And they're like, oh, I'm so scared because I can't teach. Okay, Moses. Yeah, you can. Maybe you can't teach like me, but that's perfect. I don't want you to be a me clone. I want you to be you, right? Because God will speak differently to different people through different people in different ways. Maybe one of the elders say something to you that I've been saying to you for 15 years, and they say something, and you're like, oh, I get it now. And I'm over here going, really? Really? I love that when that happens at my house. Heidi comes and says, I just learned this. And I'm like, Yep. So able to teach, you just don't know the Bible, but you can explain it. And listen, you can explain it in your own way. Because remember, we've used this analogy a lot. I don't have it with me, my cup. But we'll use this. Right? See, I see this side. You don't see it. You see that side. These guys over here see this. And it's like I can explain it maybe now in a way that you can now see that side. Teaching isn't just speaking. And I think this is the biggest thing, especially as elders, that they get tripped up on. Because they think they have to come up here and be a speaker. Not a speaker. Right? Those are speakers. Now, that was funny. We have a lot of speakers in this church. But, you know, and a lot of pastors struggle through this. I struggled with it for many years. Got books all up and down my bookshelf on how to sermon prep, how to engage the audience, how to come to the conclusion now, it's all hogwash. And that's why you'll notice now, it's like, man, I got a few things on my phone, but I try to put it in here and it comes out, because that's me. Now, maybe Dennis is different. Dennis is like, yeah, that didn't work for me so well. I got to have notes. Now, I don't know how he teaches. Sometimes he shares with me, but I don't care, because I don't want to go in there and go, "Now, Dennis, this is what you got to do. 3-point outline, application. Oh, you got to have a good story in there. And don't forget Teresa's bad joke." You know, she loves those. And, now he's just being me, and you guys are out there going, "This sounds very scripted." But you know, I'm going to teach things, and I'm going to use stupid things, and I'm going to say stupid things, because that's who I am. I'm going to mispronounce words, because that's who I am. And you guys are going to go, "Okay, cool." And you receive that, because there's nothing phony about it. But it's teaching. It's just kind of relaying to you. It's helping others understand. And really, that's teaching. Yeah? Teaching hasn't happened until people go, "Oh, I get it." And then you see the application in their life. And it may be different. Okay? It's like telling a guy with no legs how to dig a hole. Yeah, you go out there and you step on it. That's what the 3-point sermon says. You got to step on the shovel, and the guy's like, "How do I do that?" Okay, we got to teach. We got to figure out how you can do it. And that's what it means, able to teach. Okay? So you go to Jason or Mark or Dave or any of the elders, and they're all going to be different. But teaching isn't necessarily standing up here. It's like, can I walk you through something in my way, in my personality, in my words, and in my terms that allows you to be taught? Yeah, absolutely. All right. Not given to wine. Not greedy, gentle, or quarrelsome. We kind of wrap things up with this. But not given to wine. And this is an interesting thing, because, again, contextually, you know, in that particular culture, you got to understand, water wasn't very safe to drink, so they had a lot of wine. But a lot of the wine was very diluted. 2 parts wine, 3 parts water. And it was really there. It's kind of like the sailors. Why did they get so hung up on the rum? Because it was their purified water. It was something they could drink that wasn't nasty. Yeah? But the problem is when you become a drunkard, when you're, the Greek kind of wording here is that I'm slumped over my wine. You know, some people you see, they go everywhere, they got their coffee cup with them. And it's like, hey, they're always got their coffee. It's like the same idea. I've always got my wine. And I start to desire the wine. There's a problem there. Because what is the wine for? You know, hey, Timothy was told, hey, take a little wine for your stomach. It hurts, right? Take a little wine for medical purposes. But there's people that go, man, I just got to have that drink to unwind. That's my way, not God's way. That's rebellion. Yeah? Because God is the provider of that. It's God's peace. Not, you know, Trader Joe's 5-buck chuck peace. Is that what it's called? I don't know. Don't answer it, because now it tells me you know. Dave? Now, we can get into a whole conversation of can Christians drink and things like that, right? The Bible says, hey, don't be drunk. Well, how much can I drink? Wrong question. You know, but I will say this. For leadership, you shouldn't touch it, because you set the example, right? You set the example. And people are watching you. And they're going to go, oh, if it's okay for him, it must be okay for me. And remember, what's the first priority? What was the first priority? The good work. Don't be blameless. I saw Dennis in the bar. Can he explain that away? I'm sure. But what has already been, there's already a war against you. And anyway, if somebody who gets defensive over this kind of stuff, right, they're not being in good leadership. And I'm going to tell you, that stuff messes with your decision making. Yeah. I once had a person say, well, marijuana is legal now, so we're good, yeah? And I'm like, but it messes with your decision making. Well, medically speaking, okay, I get that there's lots of good things for medical, right? Morphine's good for medical things, but I don't want to take it every day. I'm messed up in my head. I can't be sober. I can't think clearly. You see where it comes down to the heart, guys? It's like, do you want to think clearly or do you want to do this other stuff? It all boils back to the good work. We always need to be in control. And so that's what moves on to the next thing, violent. Now, this is a crazy one for me. Because I've been accused of, you do gun stuff, you do self-defense, you're given to violence. And I'm like, I'm actually doing that stuff to prevent violence. Really? Because the number one thing, and if you've done one of my classes, right, what do I tell you all the time? Gun is not the answer. If you're pulling it, something has really gone bad. And you're probably pulling it in the wrong context, and you're probably more dangerous. Yeah. The only fight that you can guarantee to win is the one you don't get in. Okay? That's what we're preventing. That's what we're preventing. And that's not quarrelsome. That's not violent. That's called deterrence. And so people, again, they don't understand that. Greedy for money, right? Are we in it for the money? You know, that's definitely a revelation, and you can see that. Now, there's nothing wrong with having things and the Lord providing for you, yeah? But when you're like, I got to have more, it's not enough, there's a problem there. And anybody getting into the ministry usually is not greedy for money because it ain't there. It's not there. But there's a lot of people that it is. And you can see it. You can definitely see it. So these are all things that are very important to look at. The opposite of all these things is gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness. And you know, that's a hard one. Hey, I want this. Why don't we have that? Be happy where the Lord has you. Now we move into verse 4, one who rules his own house well. And again, there's extremes with this. There's some groups out there, and if I told you the name, you'd be shocked. But he says that if your kids are not saved, you cannot be a pastor. Okay? And it's like, I have a little bit, I understand where, you know, Mr. John's coming from. Maybe that gave you a clue, I don't know. But there's a problem with that because everybody has free will, yeah? And that's almost saying, well, then everybody that sets foot in my church is going to be saved. I can't guarantee that one either. You know, you raise up your kids and your kids have free choice, right? I mean, even Billy Graham would have been disqualified because Franklin had a little rough bout there for a while. Yeah, thankfully he came back. But it's like every kid has a choice, just as you have a choice. And if I follow that statement that everybody in my house must be saved, then I kind of say everybody that walks through the door in the hearing of the influence of my voice will also be saved. That's crazy. That's impossible. While we set good examples and things and hope our kids come around, I think the biggest thing is you don't present yourself a hypocrite, which follows through with everything that has been said before. Also not understanding that you're not going to be perfect, and your kids know that. But that's a tough one, because a lot of people have way unrealistic expectations with that. Having the kids in a submission. Again, what does this word submission mean? That they come underneath the mission. Okay? They come underneath the mission of their dad, of their father. Not bucking the system, right? And even if you look, for a lot of people here, we're here, during my whole time, the 15 years, whatever we've been here, and you've seen, you know, my kids, little Caitlin, who's downstairs now, but she's not so little more, but she was little when we came. And all three of my girls were underneath the mission, and then once they got out of the house, they did their own thing, right? But we have two of them that serve here a lot. Rebecca's up here every Sunday, yeah? So, Caitlin's downstairs. So we continue on, and we understand what that means with the understanding and reverence. Reverence is the honoring of their dad. They honor their dad, okay? Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And it's a great question. It's a great question. And so if you go with them, that whole, does the family come underneath the mission of the pastor? Do they honor the pastor? Does the church come underneath the mission of the pastor? Do they honor the pastor in that regard? And that's the picture, okay? Not a novice, not a newbie, not somebody new to the church. Because you don't know the intentions of people when they walk through the doors. We've had people come through the door and it's like, okay, I've been here for a week. I'm ready to teach. I'm ready to lead worship. I've been here a week. And we're like, yeah, let's spend a little time here, a little while. Right? Because we got to get to know you. And they take offense to that. What do you mean? God led me here. That's easy to throw out there. Yeah, let's get to know you a little bit. Yeah? Let's make sure that you're desiring the work. And a lot of times people are in like, I'm ready to teach. I'm ready to do the worship. Can I be called a pastor? They're desiring a position. Yeah, we've had that. We have had that. But there's a problem with this is, hey, if you come in too early, you get puffed up with pride. And pride comes before what? Destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So you're going to fall into the same thing, being puffed up, and fall into the same thing as the devil. Now, the last thing here in verse 7 is, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and to the snare of the devil. And again, we kind of got to be careful with this because the outside world will bring accusations, but do they stick? Okay? Are you known of being shady? I think that's the biggest thing. Oh, yeah, kind of watch that guy. He's kind of shady. He's shifty, right? Is he rude to, like, the waiters? Does he drive around the community like a crazy monster getting mad at you? Flashing his lights. Running up to your car going, you're going 5 miles over the speed limit. Being in line for something at the church. Going, you know, I need to go before you. Does this sound crazy to you guys? It sounds crazy, yeah. We've had it here. And it doesn't sit well because we actually had somebody here that was part of the church for a long time, kind of had that attitude, and people wouldn't come to church because of him. Yep. In fact, people would be like, I live next door to that Yahoo. I'm not coming to your church. Yeah. Crazy. And that's why we don't put Sun Country bumper stickers out there. I wouldn't have one on my car either. But you guys get the point, right? You see, we got to be inviting. Got to have a good reputation. So there's lots to think about here. And you ask yourself this question, right? I mean, because a lot of times people come and they go, you know, I listen to you every Sunday. I trust what you say. But then there's certain things I don't trust about you. It's like, well, why? If you're putting your eternal state in our hands by teaching you the Word of God, then you should be okay with the financial decisions and all these things that we make here in the church. But if you can't do that, then what are you looking for? Are we looking for our fleshly desires of what a leader is? Our qualifications? Or are we looking at God's qualifications? Right? And he gives us to them here in 1 Timothy. He repeats these in other letters. Okay? But we got to be careful. Let's look unto the Lord, all of us together. And as we go through these things, it's easy for us to go, oh yeah, you need to work on that, and you need to work on that, and you need to work on that. But let's turn it around and go, what am I looking at? What do I need to fix my eyes upon? Is it per my definition of what something should be? And if so, Lord, forgive me, because that's rebellion. If I'm going, I don't care what you say, God, as the pastor of the church, I'm doing this, that too is rebellion. And that's sin for all of us. I'm not going to be this type of man. I'm not going to pray. That's rebellion. I am not going to be this type of wife. I'm not going to do it. It's 2025, by golly. That's rebellion. And if we trust the Lord, how many of you guys here today believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you will spend eternity with him? And why do you believe that? Because what said so? I mean, did you know Jesus personally? Did you walk with him 2,000 years ago? How do you know that? Through God's word. So if we believe that, folks, we have to believe this. We have to. It's not by my word, but by thy word. And the hardest thing for us to accept is that he knows what's best. He is the creator. He created you. Not only that, but he put you here today, at this very time, so that you would grope for him. Yeah? And so whatever we're struggling with today, whatever I said to you, you're like, "Arr!" Why don't you take that to the Lord as we close? It's not one-sided, folks. It's both-sided. On both of us. As elders, as pastors, Lord, forgive us for making it into something that it isn't. As people underneath the leadership of the church, if you've been saying, well, they should do this, and I think they should do that, and Lord, forgive us for not making it what you have meant it to be. And at the end of the day, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about him, yeah? It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified, yeah? And thank the Lord that 2,000 years ago, he came down and died on our behalf. And that in Revelation 19, he is going to declare victory and ultimately destroy the rebellion. And it's something we're all going to have in our hearts. You know what's interesting? The first time in the New Testament, the word hallelujah is used in the destruction of rebellion. Wow. As we close today, let's reaffirm our faith in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word. This is your church, Lord. It's not mine. It's not any particular denominations or affiliations or particular board or anything. Lord, this is your church. And we want to do it your way. Lord, as we come to a close today, none of this stuff would be possible without the cross. Lord, we've all had error in our lives, maybe even yet this morning. Lord, we ask for the blood of Jesus to pour over us, to pour over the church, that you paid it all. I believe that you took my place on my cross. I believe that you died in my place. believed you were placed in the tomb, and on the third day you rose again. And I believe you are my Lord and my Savior. Lord, give me the desire to do all things unto you. Lord, give me the desire to do the good work. Lord, bless this church. We give you the glory, you the honor, and you the praise. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen.
Amen.